Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 14. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Let us pray. Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even between joint and marrow. We ask, Father, that it will pierce our hearts today, and that we will see and hear the glorious mediator, Jesus Christ, and that we will live in the light of the truth you have for us. Bless us with your Holy Spirit for the inner illumination of the Word of God in our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that many, and maybe even most parents, have had a time in their lives when their children have rebelled against them in some way and done things that they were told many times not to do. And at this point in time, when that happens, a very common reaction is for both parents to temporarily disown their children. You know what I'm talking about. "Well, they're your children. Do with them what you please." And the other spouse responds, "No, they're your children. You handle it." Well, this is the situation that we find between God and Moses as they behold a people that have plunged headlong into rebellion and iniquity. God says to Moses that Israel is the people that Moses brought out of the land of Egypt. They're your people. You brought them out of the land of Egypt. In verse 7. Then in verse 11, Moses turns right around and tells God that it was God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. No, they're your people. Neither God nor Moses are currently taking responsibility for the people of Israel. And this sets up a situation where Moses is going to be tested as to whether he is a true mediator or not. In this passage, therefore, we learn what a true mediator does. We will learn about our own greater mediator, Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that the people had gotten completely out of control. This week we see that God obviously already knows about the situation, doesn't need any briefing. And so he tells Moses to go down. Now right away we see something interesting about that command, don't we? If it was God's intention from the beginning to destroy the entire people of Israel, then why would he tell Moses to go down and see for himself? Why would he even wait? Why wouldn't he just incinerate the people with flames from heaven? God didn't need Moses if he wanted to judge the people of Israel and destroy them. That means that we need to think about this text very differently, even from the beginning, than most people look at this text. You see, most people look at this passage and see that, well, God is just about to judge Israel, and then Moses does his thing, and then God changes his mind. This is not what is going on here. God is, in fact, making Moses, urging him, testing him, pushing him, nudging him into being the mediator Moses needs to be. God is putting a test in front of him. The first element of the test is God distancing himself from his people. We've already seen that God says Moses is the one who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. Of course, that was no lie, was it? Moses was most definitely involved in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. However, if the people of God are going to disown God, which is what they did with the golden calf, then he will disown them. After verse 8, which is a straightforward description of what the people have done, God does some more distancing of himself from the people. He says, "This people, I have seen this people." For those of us who were here last week, we saw in verse 1 that the people denigrated Moses by saying, this Moses fellow. It's derogatory. Well, God turns right around, turns the tables on him and says, this people. That's God distancing himself from his people. It's a derogatory remark made by someone who does not want to be associated with the people of Israel. And there is, of course, a deep irony in that turning of the tables, isn't there? Because in turning away from the people of Israel, God is turning towards Moses. He is vindicating his servant Moses, the very person that Israel had rejected from being a leader. But the irony goes even deeper. Because the very person that Israel rejected from being their leader is the only one who can intercede for them. He's the only one who could be a mediator for them. Might sound a little bit like the psalm that says, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. God further distances himself from the people by describing the people as being stiff-necked. The imagery comes from the world of animals. If the farmer has an ox or a cow that will not turn its head when directed to do so by various means, then the ox or the cow will keep on plunging straight ahead, regardless of what the farmer wants it to do. And that's what stiff-necked means. It means immune to being turned by God. Immune to direction turning. It doesn't matter what anybody says. I'm just going to keep on going straight. And there is another ironic twist here, because that description fits, perhaps, the calf that they had just made. Last time I checked, gold wasn't, it didn't turn on a dime. You had to melt it or something in order to make it turn. But a golden calf made of metal will have a very stiff neck indeed. And so the people become like what they worship. And this is a fact all the way through the scripture. People become like what they worship. If the golden cow has a stiff neck, so do the people. Of course, that principle works the opposite way, in the positive direction too, doesn't it? If we worship the one true God, then we will become like him. Whatever we worship in our hearts, we will become like the object of our worship. God is obviously saying here that people are not like him. Instead, they are stiff-necked. So God has distanced himself from the people in these three ways. By saying that Moses brought them out of Egypt. By saying this people. And by calling them stiff-necked. That brings us to verse 10. Here is where God brings the test of the mediator to a head. The words, let me alone, are a giveaway. That's a giveaway right there. That God is testing Moses. As if Moses could get in the way of God doing what he was going to do. As if. If God, though, were actually going to destroy the entire people of Israel, would he speak as if Moses could stand in the breach? No, he wouldn't talk that way. So it was not his intention to do that. It was his intention to get Moses to do his job. The last part of the verse makes it all clear. Verse 10, the last part of it says, I will make of you a great nation. Moses is being offered the position of a new Abraham. God is saying, if Moses will not mediate for the people, then God will make Moses into the new Abraham. These words are the very words that God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. God seems to be saying that the promise to Abraham is null and void. And Moses is thus faced with a very serious test. Will he mediate for this rebellious people, or will he pursue having an entire nation come out of him, as it were? But as Moses will say just a few verses later, God cannot revoke his promises to Abraham. This is something Moses knows. It is something God has said, and it is an argument that Moses will use. So before we get to Moses' response, I want to reiterate here again that all along God's speech here, there have been hints that God wants Moses to intercede for the people. God wants Moses to be their mediator. He is motivating Moses to stand in the breach. And the way God is treating Moses is similar to how a parent might motivate a child to clean up his room, as Phil Reichen notes. What does the parent say? Go ahead and leave your toys on the floor. It's okay, I'll clean them up for you as soon as I get the trash can. I think that would motivate the child, wouldn't you? Now that's a negative motivation, and God is actually here holding out a positive motivation. Will Moses look out for himself, or will he intercede for a people that so thoroughly don't deserve it? As it turns out, Moses passes this test with flying colors, doesn't he? Verses 11 to 13 are Moses' response to this test. And Moses uses three excellent arguments for why God should exercise mercy towards God's people. Notice a very striking fact in all this. Moses never says the people are innocent. He never says the people are innocent. Moses never defends the people's actions as if they were correct. Moses was being a new kind of mediator, one who intercedes on behalf of the guilty, not on behalf of the innocent, but on behalf of the guilty. Moses is asking God to save the ungodly. So what's Moses' motivation in his response? It is quite clear that Moses' motivation is the glory of God, and not his own self-aggrandizement. We see the humility of Moses shining through very clearly in all this. Wouldn't it have been tempting to have an entire nation come from you? He could have taken God up on his offer at the end of verse 10, but it's the furthest thing from the mind of Moses. It didn't even occur to him to take God up on that offer. The first argument Moses uses is the salvation of the people that God has accomplished in the past. This argument is presented in verse 11. It says, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Moses is saying it's really the Lord's doing that the people were rescued from the land of Egypt, and not his. In effect, Moses is saying it would be kind of a waste to go through all the bother of rescuing the people from the land of Egypt only to kill them now in the wilderness. What a waste. Having saved them, it would make better sense to have mercy on them now so that God can continue his plan of bringing them into the promised land. So the first argument is the past salvation that God has wrought for his people. The second argument has to do with God's reputation, especially his reputation among the nations. It has special reference to the land of Egypt, as we see in verse 12. Moses says, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, or to consume them from the face of the earth? Why should we give fodder to the Egyptians to scoff at the living God. Moses is saying that God's reputation would suffer among the nations if God destroyed his people now. So we might ask the question, why does God's reputation among the nations even matter? Well, it matters because God's plan all along was that the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And if God destroyed his people now, that plan for the nation's benefit would be in serious jeopardy. The Egyptians would be able to scoff at God. God could save his people from Egypt, but he didn't have the power to save them from themselves. God's glory, in other words, would suffer loss if he destroyed his people. And again, you see that motivation of Moses. His motivation is the glory of God, not his own glory. So that's the second argument. God's reputation among the nations. But it cannot be denied that Moses saves his best argument for last. And that argument is very simple. God promised. God promised. Specifically, he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring their descendants to the promised land. Moses mentions this oath that the Lord had made. And not just any oath, but an oath in which God swore by himself. If God seemed to have discounted the promise made to the patriarchs at the end of verse 10, when he offered to make an entire nation come out of Moses, Moses brings that very promise right back to the table. This is the promise you made, God. You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now remember, God hasn't forgotten that promise. Okay? Moses isn't implying that either. What Moses is saying here is that I trust the word of God. I trust what you have said in the past. I have trust your promises, God. Well, verse 14 shows us that Moses was successful at being the mediator. The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, some translations say God repented, or even worse, God changed his mind. The impressions given by those translations is that God had been going to do one thing, but then Moses prevented him from doing that, so that God had to change to plan B. Two words. Absolutely not. And that's why we've been noticing the hints of grace all along, the hints that God is actually testing Moses and putting him into a position where Moses needs to be the mediator. God wanted Moses to be the mediator for the people. He wanted to save the people through the mediatorship of Moses. It was a question of presenting the situation in such a way that the heart of the mediator would come alive and show itself. Verse 14 should be translated, God had compassion regarding the harm which he said he would do to his people. And we also need to remember something that happens in the prophets all the time. When God threatens something, that is always a conditional threat. It's never an absolute threat. It's never, this is going to happen. It's always, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. We could say it here, the condition is, this is what's going to happen if the mediator doesn't mediate. But Moses did his job. The result was what God had planned all along. This isn't plan B. This is plan A. This is what God had always planned to have happen. All this, by the way, comes very clearly relevant to us when we see that Jesus is the greater Moses and does exactly what Moses did, only in a much greater way. You see, our mediator stands in the gap as well. He stands in the gap between the wrath of God and our own sin. Imagine a conversation where God says to his son, go down, Jesus, go down. Go down, because your people, the ones I have given you from all eternity, have become corrupt. They're living in sin. They have turned away from my law to worship other gods, and unless you intercede for them, they will surely be destroyed by my wrath. And Jesus' response is threefold, and it mirrors Moses' three arguments. Jesus says, Father, save them because of your mighty deeds in the past in saving your people. Save them so that the world does not put you to scorn, but rather gives you honor and glory. And save them because you have promised to do so. Jesus received a very similar temptation, only it was much worse, because instead of coming from God as a test, it comes from Satan as an absolute temptation. Satan promised him all the kingdoms of the world without the cross. The kingdom without the cross. Jesus could make a new kingdom out of just himself. But then all the people for whom Christ came would all die. The question was the same for Jesus. Would he manipulate the situation for his own personal benefit, or would he be the mediator that God wanted him to be? Well, praise God that Jesus resisted that temptation and overcame it, especially because it came from a far more sinister source than Moses had to face. And if Jesus had fallen to that temptation, there would be no salvation for God's people. Because if Jesus had done so, he would have sinned. And if he had sinned, he would no longer be the perfect lamb to take away the sins of the world. We would be lost. Now, because Jesus is our mediator, the greater Moses, we can learn five things for our benefit. Firstly, we should never be stiff-necked. If we become like what we worship, then if we worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we will have soft necks that God can easily lead through his word. When you receive rebuke that is biblical, and you know that it's biblical, what is your response? If your response is anger, then the chances are the rebuke was actually biblical. And you're angry simply because it exposes your heart. And you're seeking to avoid the truth by attacking the messenger. We do this all the time. Remember the proverb? Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you for it. Only the fool rejects biblical exhortation and rebuke. Only the fool does that. We should be a people quick to repent, quick to apologize, and slow to accuse. Secondly, what do you worship? What has the highest priority in your life? Remember that you become like what you worship. If you worship pleasure, that will become your entire world. If you worship money, you will become a Scrooge. If you worship work, you will become a workaholic. If you worship relationships, those relationships will define who you are. You become what you worship. So worship the right God. Thirdly, notice the power of intercessory prayer and intercession as a whole. Moses' intercession is what God planned on using to turn aside his own wrath. It's similar with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our intercession matters because that's what God used to accomplish his plan. He doesn't have to do that. He could just zap people into the kingdom of God if he wanted. And he sometimes does that, as with the Apostle Paul. But far more often, God uses the intercessory prayers of his people so that their faith will be strengthened. That means that our prayers matter. As James says, the prayer of a righteous person is effective. Those prayers don't change God's mind, because God does not change his mind, but they are what God always planned to use to accomplish his plan. Then, for parents and children, we've sort of come full circle here. Parents, how do you treat your children when they go astray? Do you disown them? Or do you intercede for them? Are you a mediator for them? Or are you a bludgeon? Similarly, children, when you rebel and your parents point it out, what is your response? You get all angry? Or do you recognize that your sin needs to be dealt with and that you need a savior for that very sin? Fifthly and lastly, will you be a person who seeks God's kingdom for God's glory, or will you seek God's kingdom only for what you can get out of it? And this happens in so many subtle ways, ranging from the reason you go to church, to the reason you give somebody a cup of cold water. Will you seek to build your own little kingdom through God's kingdom? Will you seek to use something good and turn it into something that is only about you? Will you ignore the glory of God? Will you ignore his reputation among the nations? As long as you are comfortable, and as long as you get what your heart desires. Or is your first and foremost concern God's glory in all of life? Now don't be put off by this as if God's glory means bad things for you. God's glory is always the best thing for God's people. And the easiest way to see that is to look straight at Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus did was the most God-glorifying action in all of history. But what could possibly be more beneficial to us? Out of all the things that bring God glory, what could possibly bring more benefits to us than Christ's person and work? Because Jesus is in fact the greater Moses, and he is our great mediator, and he is our Savior. Let us pray.